Acts chapter 14.
So last week we turned the corner, if you will, in the book of Acts. As we mentioned then last week, before chapter 13, Luke's focus is predominantly on the ministry of Peter. Now after chapter 13, his focus will be on the ministry of Paul predominantly. Before chapter 13, the ministry of the church is predominantly a Jewish focus. After chapter 13, it will be predominantly a Gentile focus. And before chapter 13, we were blessed to see the ministry work of a church, of the Lord's church. And now Luke will focus in on the mission work of a healthy church. And to this end, this morning I have entitled this message, or really this particular text we will be dealing with. It is the first missionaries. The first missionaries. So Acts 14, let's begin at verse 1. In Iconium, so having left Antioch of Pisidia, they come to Iconium. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. That a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace. The Lord was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And this man leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because Paul was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. I'm sure most of us remember that famous line from the movie Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy reached Oz and when she was looking around, she said, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. I'm sure most of us remember that. Well, as Barnabas and Paul began this first missionary journey, as they began going into these lands of very different people, and very different culture, they surely must have had some of the same thoughts as Dorothy. We are certainly not in Israel. We are certainly not in Jerusalem anymore. And perhaps that is one of the first obvious differences between ministry and mission work. There is a difference between ministry and mission work. There is a difference biblically between ministry and mission work. That's one of the reasons for chapter 13, this huge transition. I mean, the book just turns around and goes a completely different direction. There is a difference. And one of the first obvious differences between ministry and mission work is the church does ministry in places and among people where at least there are some similarities. There is diversity, but there is also common ground. What I mean by that is perhaps we live in the same town as those we minister to. Perhaps we live in the same state or the same country as those that we minister. Maybe we speak the same language or at least have a commonality in the same culture. There are similarities of background and similarities of experience. But in ministry, among those similarities, we see needs among people around us, and therefore we see opportunities to demonstrate and proclaim the gospel. We seek to minister. We seek to serve them for Christ's sake. In one or two sentences, that's what ministry is. And that's what a healthy church does all around them, is they're active in ministry. But with biblical missions, even right here at the get-go, we see there is intentional, and I cannot stress that word any harder than I need to, there is intentional effort to reach those with the same goal as ministry, but to reach those that are not like us. There is intentional effort to reach those with geographic, cultural, religious, even social differences. And as we continue on through the book, we will see exactly why this intentionality in mission is obviously present here at the very get-go. To minister, to reach very different people in very different places. So Paul and Barnabas, here in this text, they are in a different world. They are in a very different place. You know what I mean when I say they're in a different world. We say that this is a different world. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. They're in a very different place. They are with very different people. People who are very different from home, if you will. I meant to bring up a map here. Can I get the slide of the map up? Our sound guy, there you go. Here's a map. In the previous context, in chapter 13, these first missionaries are in the city of Antioch. Can you see it up there, way up there in the corner? They're in the city of Antioch, in a region of Pisidia in ancient Minor. Now here in chapter 14 and verse 1, they've traveled 100 miles to the southeast to Iconium. This is modern-day Turkey is where they're at, in a city now known as Konya, Turkey. And then in verse 6, they will travel even further east to a region called Lycaonia, and within that region of Lycaonia to a city of Lystra, and they will later go to Derbe, and then they will do mission work in the surrounding areas. So this would kind of give us an idea of where they're at. If, in relation to where Israel is over here, back down about here. Okay, so they're in this day, especially when most of the travel was on foot, they were a ways from home. Okay, in a much, much, much different culture, in a much, much, much different place. And speaking of Paul and Barnabas being in a much different place among very different people, skip down and look at the men that they encounter at Lystra, beginning in verse 8. Just glance over that real quickly. So here at Lystra, Paul does a great miracle. He heals a man who has been lame since birth. So class, this miracle is Lucan code for what? Well, look at verse 7. You'll see it. It's even in the text. They were preaching the gospel, and God was confirming the validity of that message, of that gospel message, with sign miracles. Once again, we've seen this all the way from the very beginning of Acts. That's what all of these miracles in Acts are about. Okay, I know a lot of people get caught up with all the miracles that is going on in Acts. All of this was about them preaching the gospel and God confirming that message with the miracles. We have the Word of God today, the completed Word of God. It confirms the message, okay? There's no need for sign miracles anymore. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God does not do miracles. He does. He does much greater miracles than any sign miracle that He proclaimed, okay? If you are able to hear the Word of God, if you are able to hear the Word of God this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is a greater miracle than any sign miracle that has ever been performed, okay? If you are saved by the grace of God, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, you have been brought from death to life with the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a greater miracle than any sign miracle that is ever performed in the book of Acts. Okay? So I'm not saying that God does not do miracles, but I'm saying in the book of Acts, we've been through it. We've been seeing this consistently all the way through. These miracles were about the gospel being proclaimed, and they were confirmed by the gospel was confirmed. The truth of the gospel was confirmed with these sign miracles. And this is the case here with this lame man who was given the immediate ability, the immediate strength, the immediate coordination to do what he had never done before, and that was walk. Actually, leap. Leap up and walk. But this miracle caused a reaction in the men of Lystra that Paul and Barnabas did not expect. Okay? Matter of fact, the text seems to indicate that at first, until the priest of their pagan god came and began a worship ceremony, literally came and began a worship ceremony to worship Paul and Barnabas, the text seems to indicate that Paul and Barnabas didn't even understand what was going on, probably because of the language difference. It even tells us that they spoke what they said about Paul and Barnabas being Zeus and Hermes. They spoke this in the Lyconian language. Evidently, Paul and Barnabas didn't understand Lyconian because they didn't even know what was going on until they saw this priest show up and get ready to slaughter an oxen and go about in a worship ceremony. In other words, oh no, they are not in Israel anymore. Okay? They are not in Israel. I mean, in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the timeline of this text, though the Jewish religion was certainly corrupted, Yahweh was still the God they claimed to worship anyway. But here in this much different pagan land where these first missionaries were sent by the church, there was not even a pretense to worship God Yahweh. This place and its people, these men were thoroughly pagan worshipers. They would worship anything and anyone as a god. Okay? And just so we understand these men's reaction to Paul and Barnabas, really the superstition of just such pagan religion, let me read to us the background of their pagan mindset here. Their reaction was caused by something, but there's a background, there's context to this reaction. Let me read it to you. About 50 years previously, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated his Metamorphoses, an ancient local legend. Here it is. The supreme god Jupiter, Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, Hermes to the Greeks, once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as mortal men. In their incognito, they sought hospitality, but were rebuffed 1,000 times. At last, however, they were offered lodging in a tiny cottage thatched with straw and reeds from the marsh. Here lived an elderly peasant couple named Philemon and Baucis, who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed by flood the homes which would not take them in. It is reasonable to suppose both that the Lystran people knew this story about their neighborhood, and that if the gods were to revisit their district, they were anxious not to suffer the same fate as the inhospitable Phrygians. Apart from the literary evidence of Ovid, two inscriptions and a stone altar have been discovered near Lystra, which indicate that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped together as local patron deities. So this is the mindset of this area, of the men to which these first missionaries were sent. So, no, Paul and Barnabas are certainly not in Kansas anymore. But with that said, though the place and the people to which they went were much different, we should notice here that some things were not different. Okay, some things were not different, such as the method of their mission work. The method of their mission work. So, what is the method of their mission work? Okay, we've all read the text. What is the method of their mission work? What is their mission here, church? What is their mission? Well, look at it. Look at verse 1 again. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greek. What does it mean to believe? It means to have faith, right? To have faith. They had faith. So, let me just ask us, what manner of speaking gives faith? It says they spoke in such a manner that these people were given faith. What manner of speaking gives faith? Look at verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. By the way, verse 3 is very interesting. It talks about them in verse 2 about a slander campaign, I guess, being promoted from the disobedient Jews. And then it says, therefore... They're running into all this persecution, and then it says, therefore, they spent a long time there. It's interesting. I'm not sure exactly what Luke meant by that. Maybe they spent a long time there trying to discredit the slander campaign. I don't know. Maybe the emphasis, though, is that they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Maybe that's the emphasis on Luke. That's just some free for this morning. But anyway, look, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. They were relying upon the Lord, notice, who was testifying to the what? To the word of His grace by granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. So they boldly spoke the word of God's grace. They spoke in a manner in which the people received faith. And they boldly spoke with the word of God's grace, and God affirmed that message with sign miracles. And then verse 7, look at verse 7, and they continued to what? To preach the gospel. So if you look at verse 6, you'll realize that they fled from persecution. They were fleeing from persecution, but notice they fled so that they could continue to preach the gospel. So what was these first missionaries' mission? What was their method of mission work? Okay, what is it? What is this describing for us? They were boldly proclaiming, persistently, tenaciously, unstoppingly, even in the face of persecution, they were proclaiming the faith-imparting, soul-saving Word of God's grace, the Gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what their method was. By the way, here in verse 1, we see something that we are going to continue to see. When these men entered into a city with a synagogue, usually they began their mission work there. Why? Why did they begin their mission work at the synagogue? Well, we might say because Christ told them to go to the Jew first. But actually, I'm not sure that's really why they commonly began in the synagogues, especially since in chapter 13, Paul has already said, now we turn to the Gentiles. As well as he knew for a fact, he clearly understood that God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So just the idea that they always went to the synagogue first because they would preach to the Jew first, I don't think that that's really what was going on. I believe there was a much more practical, much more intentional reason than this. We alluded to it last week, but here it is. Paul, being in the past a Pharisee, being in the past brought up under the teaching of the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel, even in the past being a former member of the Sanhedrin, he was a Jewish rabbi. Okay, I know we often don't think of Paul like that, but that's what he was. And he would have had an automatic in the Jewish synagogues. And he used that in to preach the gospel to the Jews. Sure, he loved the gospel. In another place, he said, I'd give my own salvation if for the Jews to be saved. He did. But especially, the reason that he entered into the synagogue first was that he could preach to the Gentile proselytes. And as they believed, that would give him other opportunities to preach to the other Gentiles. That's what it was all about. So their method, their mission, listen, guess what? It was preaching. It was preaching. We're going to talk about this as we progress on further, but let me just add something here. There's a lot of things called mission work in our day, and I'm not saying that all of those things are bad, but if all of those other things are the focus, if all of those other things are the primary, that is not biblical mission work. That is not. Right here at the get-go in the first missionary. So again, what has Luke done over and over? He's taken us back to the source. Okay? Right back to the source in its purity. Okay? So right here in the first missionaries, on their first missionary journey, what is their method of mission? What is their mission? Preaching. Preaching. Holy Spirit empowered proclamation of the gospel of God's grace, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Listen, there are a lot of good things that we can do, a lot of good things and good ways that we can help people with in their physical lives, okay? But none of them are anywhere close to being the salvation of their soul. And God uses preaching to save the sinner. God uses the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save the sinner. He always has, and He always will. He's not going to stop. Until He tells us to stop, that's what we need to be focusing on. The preaching of the gospel. That was their method. That was their mission. Back here at the first missionaries. Notice also here, notice these first missionaries' message. You might say, well, you just covered that. Hang on. We've just seen in their method that their message was the faith-imparting, saving Word of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It's obvious that's what it is. But there's something really interesting here, and it's vitally important to mission work. Okay? In verses 15 through 17, we have a small portion of the specific message that Paul spoke to these pagan men of Lystra. But there's something you need to know. If you were here last week, you should already know this. This is not the first recorded message of Paul the missionary. Okay? Paul the missionary we're talking about. That happened in chapter 13. That first message back in chapter 13 is a message that he preached to the Jews. And if you go back and compare that message with this message here in verses 15 through 17, you will notice that there is a marked difference. There's a difference. I mentioned this Wednesday night, and it's something else that we are going to continue to see as we go forward. That first message, since it was primarily then, really right there at the crux of the transition of the account of the text and of the ministry of the church and the mission work of the church, that first message, since it was primarily a Jewish audience in the synagogue of Antioch, Paul preached the gospel to them from the perspective of
from the perspective of the Old Testament Scriptures.
Jews in the synagogue, for most part, were Old Testament Bible students. Okay? So Paul began at Abraham, and then he went through Moses in Egypt. He would progress through David, and then he would go even further through the prophets. And through all of that, he would show how all of the Old Testament is pointing to and bringing us to Messiah. It's bringing us to Jesus. It's interesting when Paul and Peter, also, when they preached to the Jews claimed that they were preaching a different message. And they said, no, we're not preaching a different message here. Let's go back to Abraham. Let's talk to Abraham. Then we'll come up here to Moses. See, we're on the same pathway. David, you remember King David? You remember the promise made through David of a king? And all the prophets confirmed that promise, talking about the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, and how the Messiah would have a forerunner. Bang, John the Baptist is the forerunner. Said, here's the king. This is him. And then Jesus came and he confirmed everything that the Old Testament prophets had said about him to the T. He fulfilled all the prophecies. So they were saying, listen, we're not preaching another gospel. We're not against the Old Testament Scriptures. No, we're telling you who it is that confirms them. And it is this man, Jesus. But here, to those that are not Old Testament Bible students, from what perspective does Paul preach the gospel to them? Well, let's read it again. Look at verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? Trying to worship them. We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. Look at this. Here's the gospel that he's preaching to them, that you should turn from these vain things, dead and dumb idols, to a living God. A living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet, even though he permitted that, he did not leave himself without witness. And here is the witness. He did good. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So, what perspective does Paul preach the gospel to them? He begins with the Creator. He begins with the Creator. Who is the Creator? God Yahweh. He begins with God Yahweh. Because here's the thing. Since we have a Creator, there's no question about if. He even tells them right here, God never left Himself without a witness. He never left Himself without... He's always proved to everyone that He is. Matter of fact, Paul talks again in Romans chapter 1. Let me just read it for us. Listen to what Paul says here. It's relevant to the way he's preaching to these people, to these pagan people. In Romans 1 verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." What do you mean they hold down the truth? Because that which is known about God, it is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, clearly on display, being understood through what He has been, what He has made, so that they, those that hold down the truth in unrighteousness, they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they can look around them and see that God exists everywhere this morning, all around us. When you first got up this morning and opened your eyes in the mirror, right there, God said, "I exist. I exist." When you opened your eyes from a sleep that is the nearest to death you will ever be on this earth and not dead, when you opened your eyes and regained consciousness out of sleep, right there was God saying, "I exist." Everywhere you look, every plant, every blade of grass, every tree, every leaf, everything all around us is proclaiming, is declaring that God exists, our Creator exists. We have not made ourselves. Y'all, we did not come from one single organism and mutated and mutated and evolved into the vast distinctiveness of what is human and what is created, what exists today. That's an absolute impossibility. There is zero chance of that being true. Zero. Look at yourself. Look at the person next to you. They don't look anything like your puppy, okay? They don't look anything like your puppy. They don't look anything like a tree. They don't look... I gotta be careful. But we ought to get it, y'all. We ought to be smart enough to realize, hey, we're different. Human beings are different. We are distinct from everything else around us. I mean, you know, as smart as some dogs are, it's instinctual. It's not intellect. Okay, you don't see any of them reading a book or writing a thesis, do you? No. It's because we're different. And the reason we're different is because God created us differently. He made us in His own image. But the reality of that is so true and so evident. Exactly what Paul is saying here. Even though people say, no, I don't believe, I don't believe. Yeah, and it rises up every morning. No, hold it down. I don't believe it. I won't believe it. I won't believe it. No, hold it down. Hold it down. Even though it's everywhere. Even though it's evident. Even though it's...
You got to be blind, deaf, and dumb not to understand it.
Okay?
Even though it's true. For that very fact, there is a Creator, and we are accountable to Him. You know, I in the messages we preached at the beginning of Genesis, the evolution messages that we preached there, the evolutionist doesn't really have a problem with there being things created. He has a problem with the Creator. Because if we have a Creator who owns and rules and governs everything, we are all accountable to Him. If there is absolute truth, we are all accountable to that truth. There's what people hate.
Well, this is where Paul begins with these pagans. They're not Bible scholars. They don't have any insight into the Old Testament Scriptures. It's not been taught to them all of their lives. But you know what? They are idol worshippers. And so not only are they accountable to their Creator, but they're sinfully accountable to Him. Therefore, Paul preaches the gospel to them so that they may know that they need a Savior. Listen, I make fun and probably say things I shouldn't say just in the heat of the moment. We shouldn't hate people that are idol worshipers. We should long that they know the truth, that they need a Savior. There is a Creator. His name is Yahweh. His very name says, I exist. I exist. I exist. There is a Creator, and we are accountable to Him. And if you are not serving Him, if He is not Lord and God of your life, then you are sinfully accountable to Him. And He will, just as Paul wrote in Romans 1, He will pour out His wrath over unrighteousness. So we shouldn't hate people that don't know the truth. We should love them enough to stand and tell them the truth, though. And sometimes they're going to hate that, but that's okay. Perhaps it would please God to save them through the foolishness of preaching. They need to understand that they, like all of us, have offended our Creator by our sin. We've sinned against Him. I mean, we all understand, don't we, that we are accountable to our Creator. We are accountable, and for all of time, He has been faithfully telling and showing us this truth. How did Paul say that he'd been doing it? It's already been mentioned twice. There's something the Lord wants us to know this morning. He shows us that He exists by raining down, literally raining His goodness down upon everyone. He gives rain and food to everyone. He provides the rain to fall without distinction, and crops are grown to feed the world, if you will. And He, in doing this, He graciously fills our most essential physical needs. All of us are sitting here this morning, some of us more than others, fat and happy, because God has been good to us. He has provided for us. He has provided for us so wonderfully. And listen, y'all, in this nation, you talk about our cup running over. For this nation to turn against Him, it's serious, serious implications. He has certainly made Himself, He has faithfully made Himself, His common goodness, His common grace, if you want to call that, He has made it known to us, Himself known to us. He is exactly who His name reveals Him to be. He exists, and since He exists as our Creator, our Owner, and our Ruler, we are all accountable to Him. In other words, here it is, we desperately need Him to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We've offended Him. And in that lost condition, everything that we do offends Him. We can do the greatest work, greatest noble deed that you can possibly think of, but in the lost condition, you still offend Him. We need Him to save us. We need a Savior to save us from our sin that we have all committed against Him. And thankfully, He has provided just that Savior, just exactly that Savior, His Son Jesus Christ. We all simply just need to surrender ourselves to Him as our God. Believe and obey what He's revealed about His Son in His Word of truth. And repent from ourselves and repent from our sin and believe and trust Christ Jesus as Lord and only Savior. And the Scripture says we will be saved. We will be saved from a whole lifetime of sin that we have that deserves eternal punishment that we've committed against our God. We will be saved. We will be rescued. God's wrath will be removed from us, and we will know freedom in Christ Jesus. So these first missionaries, their method was preaching. Their message was the gospel. But listen, they were mindful of the mindset. They were mindful of the religious mindset of the men to whom they spoke. In other words, church, mission work is not some impersonal thing. Mission work is not, y'all, sending a check. It's just not. It's very personal. And it takes into account and deals with every people group and every individual where they are in their particular religious journey. Oh, listen. Just like these pagan people here, there are people all over our world presently that are worshiping and serving things that we could not even imagine. I mean, we would look at those and say, is that really who you say your God is? I mean, if it wasn't so serious, it'd be laughable. Because that's what pagan people do. That's what all of us would do. Paul goes on in Romans 1 to say that they worship the created more than the Creator. That's what our tendency is, to worship created things. And for that very reason, true mission work deals very individually with every people group in their particular religious journey, if you will. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Am I saying that we approach different people with a different gospel? Absolutely not. There is only one gospel.
There is only one gospel. And if we defer just a little bit left or right from that one gospel, Paul says it's a curse. We'll curse people instead of helping them. Okay?
No, true mission work, it always preaches the same gospel, but it may take several different roads to get there. Okay? It may take several different roads, like these two roads that we see in chapter 13 and then here in chapter 14. It's the same gospel. It's the same Jesus. He just came from different directions to get there, because these people were in different places in their life. And we have to be mindful of that. It's not a cookie cutter way of doing things. You deal with people individually. You deal with nations, people groups individually.
Well, like I said, we'll see that more as we progress. So,
we've seen the men, the method, the message. And church, what have we consistently seen that is always present when there is true spiritual progress? Opposition. Opposition. In this case, it's murdering opposition.
Murdering opposition. So Paul and Barnabas, they flee from Antioch to Iconium in verse 1 to flee persecution, only to encounter a conspiracy to stone them there. So then they flee in verse 6 to Lystra. And I'll remind us, and we need to see this, they don't just flee to escape persecution. No, they flee to escape persecution that is hindering the preaching of the gospel. Okay? That persecution was hindering the preaching of the gospel. If it wasn't hindering the preaching of the gospel, we read it earlier, they stayed there. They stayed there and fought out the persecution. Not fought it out, but took it in. Just dealt with it. Just, okay, yeah, you can punish me, you can beat me, you can imprison me, do what you will, I'm still going to preach the gospel. You're going to tell me to stop and beat me for it, and then give me 39 lashes, and the next morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to go right back out and I'm going to preach the gospel. Okay? But when the opposition and the persecution became so great that it was hindering their opportunity to preach the gospel, then they would move, because nothing would silence them or detour them from their mission of preaching the gospel. So, in this case, that it was hindering them there, so they flee to Lystra. And then, in verse 19, what was a conspiracy to stone them in Iconia turns into the actual event in Lystra for the Apostle Paul. So much so that they stoned him. You'll notice as you read there that they left him for dead. They thought he was dead. They believed that they had accomplished their murderous intention. But interestingly enough, and we've talked about the bone-crushing violence of biblical stoning. This is not throwing a few rocks, okay? No, this is taking boulders. This is taking boulders and holding a fella down on the ground and casting those bone-crushing boulders upon them.
And here, they thought they had done such an effective job that they left the Apostle Paul for dead. But amazingly, Paul survives it. There's a couple of interesting little tidbits in this verse here. Verse 19. Verse 20.
You'll notice Paul, when he gets up, where does he go? Back. Back into the city where they just drag him out of. He goes back into the city. I don't know that I would go back into the city. Notice also, the next morning, he begins a journey for Derbe. The next morning, y'all. He had just gotten up off the ground where they had thrown these huge stones upon him. Scripture doesn't tell us how bad he's hurt, but listen, he's hurt, okay? He's hurt. He's feeling it. He gets up the next morning and begins a 60-mile walk to Derbe. And all for Christ's sake. All for Christ's sake. All for Christians, for churches with such devotion, tenacity, just faithfulness to the Lord's work and to the Lord's church today. We have any of them? I know we say, we look at the Apostle Paul and we say, man, that guy was something else. Y'all, he's just like us.
sinner saved by God's grace, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a member of the Lord's church. He's just like us.
I better get off there. I'll get in trouble. I get myself in trouble. So we've seen the men, the method, the message, the murder. Finally, we come to, let me say it like this, we come to our mission a little more than a minute. Okay? Our mission a little more than a minute. Not long. We're almost done. Hang in there. And this morning, this mission minute is what Luke seems to really be driving at here in his record of these first missionaries. And it's something vitally important to true missionaries and true mission work. Let me put it like this. Aside from the completely pagan, idolatrous mindset of these men of Lystra, if you remove that out of the text, haven't we already heard all of this before? Isn't all of this familiar to us from the book of Acts? I mean, isn't the method preaching, the message, the gospel, even the murderous persecution, haven't we already repeatedly seen these things in the book of Acts, in Luke's record? Yes. 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 And we have seen it over and over and over again. And church, where did we previously see all of these things? Where did we see it? We saw it in the ministry of the Lord's first church. We've seen the method preaching. We've seen the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen even the murderous persecution. We've seen it all as the church, the Lord's first church, ministered in Jerusalem. And as the Lord's churches began to spread into Syria, we saw it there too. We've seen it all before. We've seen it all before. Actually, Luke gives us some markers, if I could use that word. He gives us some markers in this text besides the obvious commonality or sameness of the method and the message and the murder. But we may have missed them. Let me point them out for us. The first is kind of lost in translation. But in verse 8, the Greek phrases that Luke uses to describe the condition of this lame man and his healing by Paul, they are the very same phrases that he used way back in chapter 3 to describe the church ministry in Jerusalem through Peter healing a lame man there. It's almost word for word. Luke is obviously drawing a connection here between Peter and the ministry of the church there and Paul and this mission work now here. It's obvious. And there's also a repeated word that you actually may have wondered at as we've read it, but maybe it left your mind. It's in verse 4 and it's in verse 14. You notice it's the word apostles. Apostles. Luke here calls Paul, but also Barnabas, an apostle. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Barnabas was not an eyewitness to the life and death and burial and resurrection and the ministry of Christ, was he? No, we know that's criteria for being an apostle, but Barnabas didn't have this experience, and he certainly didn't have special revelation by the risen Christ like Paul, right? You'll find it nowhere in Scripture. So was Barnabas an apostle in the same sense as Peter and Paul was? And the answer is no. He was not. No. But he was an apostle in the sense of Luke's intent here, as he shows us the first missionary. So, as Luke shows us true missionaries, right? Taking us all the way back to the source. Here's what I mean. The word apostle, it literally means sent out. It means sent out. It is a special, specific, sent out messenger. A special, specific, sent out ambassador. So here it is, church. The reason that we see this sameness, this continuity of the method and the message, even the murderous persecution between these missionaries in this very different place among these very different people and the ministry of the church back at home,
It's because these missionaries, get this, true missionaries are just an arm. They are just a connected extension of the church at home. We get that? We got to get that. We got to get that. Paul and Barnabas were working as an extension of the church at Antioch. And mission work, though intentionally different, is still an extension. If I could use this phrase, it is still the long arm of the church's ministry work. We see here, and we are going to continue to see, that these first missionaries, even the Apostle Paul himself, who did have special apostolic authority, listen, he was no freelancer. He didn't just go somewhere and do and live and speak as he pleased. He was inseparably connected and completely accountable to the church from which he was sent. This is so important. As we go forward seeking to do biblical mission work, church, we have to know this. This is what's wrong. This is some of what's wrong today in modern mission work. It's more about just sending a check. There's no accountability. Almost none. There's no being inseparably connected other than the funds. And that's what's going wrong. That's the reason we got people out doing what they want to do, saying what they want to say, being who they want to be. That's not biblical missions. That's not biblical missions. We just need to follow the example, y'all. We have the word of truth. And listen, do you know who knows how to do mission work better than anybody else? God. Because it's His mission work. He designed it. Okay? We would never do it like this. If it was a human being designing, we'd never do it like that. We'd never do salvation through preaching. We'd never do that. No, we'd do salvation by works. That's the way we still try to do it. Okay? That's how we would do it. So listen, all we need to do, church, is just follow the example. Okay, we see the first missionaries, we see their first work, and man, it's just laid out here for us. It's just laid out here. We just need to follow it. And we need to have missionaries that are willing to follow the example as well. If they're not willing to follow the example, church, they don't need to be our missionaries. Because it's about being biblical. We may have this missionary that we love, and he may be this charismatic person and may look like everything's going great, but if he's not following the example of God's Word, it's not biblical missions. And looks can be deceiving. Well, there's much more to come on that example. The whole second half of the book. Okay? And we'll see much more, but we will stop here for the day. But church, may the Lord help us as individuals and as His church in the Lord's ministry and in worldwide missions. May the Lord help us to be biblical. That's what I'm after. I pray that's what you're after. May the Lord help us be biblical. Because church, here it is, all of this. Ministry, missions, us. It's the Lord's. It's not ours. And just as we are accountable to Him as His creation, He also created the institution of the church. And He tells us that it's His. He tells us that He died for her. Guess what else we're accountable for? For what we do in His name. For what we do as His church. This is not ours, it's His. And may the Lord keep that in the forefront of our minds. If our